Good morning, everyone. We are continuing with our tracing the way in which the Gospel of Luke presents the person of Jesus. Each of the Gospels has a distinctive way of highlighting different characteristics, why Jesus is so significant in God's purposes. And while last week we jumped back to the dedication of Jesus, you might remember the week before that we had Jesus going to his hometown in Nazareth and initially exciting people with a mission plan, picking up from Isaiah 61, but then causing outrage at the thought that God's purposes, God's interests might extend beyond Israel and include some Gentiles. So we're picking up now in Luke chapter 5, and we'll come to what we've just heard, the calling of Jesus' mission team. And starting in Luke's place, this with Simon, Peter, and James, and John. But we have against that the reading from Isaiah 6, and that's because the people compiling the lectionary recognize some common themes between Isaiah 6 and the call of Isaiah. He too was called to come, and that process involved some work that he needed to do, including recognizing his own sinfulness, his unworthiness to be part of God's purposes, and uses very similar words to what Simon Peter's reaction was. Lord, go away from me, I'm not worthy as well. So we're going to see how these two different narratives actually do provide a bigger and a more profound picture of God's purposes within the world. Do you remember those, in my day, 1960s, it used to be called the Viewmaster. It used to have those things you put a little thing in and look through them and click it and you get the 3D picture. But they weren't the first. Back in earlier times, they used to be wooden ones and you could actually take them up and drop the 3D picture. I want to try and bring Isaiah and Luke into that perspective so we can actually see a profound picture of what the world continues to be like today. So I'm trying to draw the connections between them. First of all, when we come to Isaiah 6, we really have to go back to Isaiah 5 because they're like two bookends. If you have one bookend and a row of shelves, books or whatever, you're going to go and see, well, where's the other end of the bookend to make sure that they are being held together. Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 6 really need to be held together to make sense. And it is a song of the vineyard. And it's a song that comes out of the deepest love. It starts off at the beginning of this song, God speaking to his people. Let me sing for my beloved. So it's a love song from God to his people. But it includes an ominous note in verse 7. I'm not going to go through all the details of Isaiah 5. If you want to go further afterwards, you can go back and read it for yourself. It is a profound chapter. In verse 7, it starts off with a very positive image. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. So that sounds promising. But then the verse continues, he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness. He heard cries of distress. And the picture that emerges is not of a flourishing, healthy vineyard, but a vineyard that is in a very poor state, not producing the fruit that is needed. In fact, it has so many weeds, it has so many things that are not right with it that it should be written off. And so chapter 5 of Isaiah unpacks that. But as I looked at those words last night, he looked for justice and he saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, doing the right thing, but he heard cries of distress. If you read that alongside our news feed, you realize that is not a distant world. That is still very much the world in which we pray for and grieve over and have concerns and anxieties about. So the Song of the Vineyard then progresses with six woes. And the woe is one of those words that pretty hard to translate. It's close to oi, amplified. If you think of the woes as like six lighthouses, saying if you keep on going the direction you're going, you're going to hit rocks. So avoid this direction. And there's six of them in chapter 5 of Isaiah. The woe is a warning that this way of going about life is a joyless life. It's a dead-end way to live, a way of life that will bring pain and misery. It's saying, take notice, listen, don't go there. So what are these six woes? Well, in summary, I'm just going to summarise them. You can go back and look at them if you like. The first one is the woe of materialism, saying, okay, I've got one part of a vineyard, I want to have another. Let's expand. I want to have more of what I've got already. So it's the desire to go about that and gaining more and more property. The second woe is the pursuit of elusive pleasure, just trying to go from one party to the next party, and that is what life is about. The third woe is the mocking of God. The fourth woe is the refusal to recognize God's morality, saying, what's all real, saying what is righteous, but who are you to tell us what is right? We decide what is right, and we'll lay it down. It's all presented in actually very provocative imagery. The fifth woe is intellectual arrogance. Who's going to tell me because I know best? It's the sort of person who thinks, I'm actually the most intelligent person in this room. It's actually not much point listening to anyone else. Just listen to me. That's what is conveyed there. And the sixth woe is being devoted to seeking fame and favour, doing deals, being well regarded, having people gravitate around you. Unless you think that I put together these six woes with a view to our own contemporary world, I actually first did this 20 years ago. And this is the same list I had 20 years ago. And this is what God sees in this vineyard of Israel. People of Israel, the people of Judah. And it says, if you do not hear my cries, this is a very serious situation because I will not tolerate this. So then we come in Isaiah 6 to the call of Isaiah. Isaiah has been called into that world with that mission. And the picture, first of all, is a glorious one. It was picked up in our collect. It was picked up in our hymn. Holy, holy, holy. It's the whole earth is God's, which is both a theme of glory, but also a thing of saying you don't want to mess with God because this is God's world. Don't ever think that you can match God or equal God, let alone dismiss God. The whole earth is full of it. And that what brings Isaiah into a place of humility. So first of all, into that world, recognize and take most seriously the holiness and sovereignty of God. Now these three solutions, I would suggest, are ones that we need to hear. If we recognize those cries, those woes, saying that is not the way to live, even if we convince ourselves and find ways to justify it, to recognize and take most seriously the holiness and sovereignty of God. That's why in our call to worship, the beautiful opening hymn, holy, 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 it's not just a lovely hymn, it's a profound truth. This is God's world. Who do we think we are to try and tell God how he should be doing his job? The second solution is what Isaiah experienced, genuine repentance. Having heard that description of his people, he then says, woe is me. It's not just us and them. That's actually me. Those woes actually are in my life, and I'm deluding myself if they're not. But he also says, for I live also amongst an evil people. This repentance by Isaiah is on behalf of his people as well as a personal response. We need to learn the art of not just saying, oh, aren't the others, everyone else doing appallingly, thank goodness I'm okay. We need to learn the art of saying we are the people who all have a voice, all have our own, way, a responsibility, both personally and communally. Without that repentance, nothing else matters. Then the third response in Isaiah 6 is what God does to bring redemption. God then speaks in that dramatic imagery of that the burning coal that comes. Your guilt has departed and sin blotted out. Just as that was becoming a reality for Isaiah, it is also offered to the people if they would listen. That's how the chapter finishes. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear. The offer is available to you. But you need to accept it. You can choose to go deaf on that offer and saying, I'm not interested. And it's only then, in that context, in chapter 6, that we get a description of the call of Isaiah. From it being a sinful Israel, Isaiah now leads the way in becoming a servant. As Isaiah has the heart of a servant, the people of Israel are called back to say, look, you have a purpose, you have a mission, you have a responsibility to be my servant. Here I am, send me. So that's what we see in Isaiah 5 and 6. And remember that Luke has a particular interest in Isaiah. It lies just behind the surface of the way in which he frames why Jesus is so significant. Remember, who did Luke highlight that Jesus read from when he went into this own synagogue in Nazareth? From the prophet Isaiah. It's the same message, it's the same mission, and God's purposes are continuing. Now, I'm not going to go through the drama of the message. We can picture it on the Sea of Galilee, the frustration of the fishermen who have been fishing all night and come back with nothing, and this carpenter who comes along and says, oh, go out again and put your nets down again. And the picture of Jesus going in the boat and doing some teaching before he finalized, and they come back with that the catch that is bursting with the nets. What I want to highlight in that narrative is just that one phrase, a striking phrase, in verse 11. The first time they came back, the boats were empty. They had got nothing all night. The second time, the passage ends again with the boats being empty. But the second time, it's because they left behind their business, their livelihood, to follow Jesus. When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. And in that moment, in that decision, will we or won't we, the course of human history was changed. They didn't realize it. But from this movement of those who said, will we? That's living everything. But you know what? I'm going to say yes. And so they choose to follow. And so the Jesus movement began. And we count ourselves in that same movement. But it challenged me when I was preparing this and reflecting last night. Who is this Jesus? And why should we forsake everything to follow him? I think we can use the language comfortably enough. We do it in our songs and our prayers and our affirmations. But it did strike me. If I encountered Jesus in his first century world, and he looked me in the eye and saying, are you prepared to leave everything? Trust me and follow me. What would I do? What would you do? I don't think any of us could really know. But it's a huge call. If anyone else came up to me in the street and said, I want you to stop what you're doing, and I don't just mean for the next 10 minutes, I mean for life, and trust me with everything that lies ahead. I want your total loyalty. I actually want you to be dedicated to me. If one of my school teachers had said that to me, I would have said, you can't ask that of me. You know, if one of the lecturers had said it to me at university or come across anyone else, Even any politician said it to me. I'm saying, you can't ask me that. A crazy person would ask that level of dedication. Who is this Jesus who can ask that? And the answer that the first followers came is that Jesus had a mission that was greater than anyone. What Jesus was about was important. Important in cosmic terms. It would change lives. It would change history. And so it has continued to do so. But they also said, you know what, I believe of all the people who make promises out there, and spoiler alert, we're entering into an election year. There'll be a few promises out there as we will get to hear the, you know, all the promises that we get to hear. It's part of our world. There is only one person I trust to be able to deliver. Those promises may be given with the best will of intentions in the world until you realise, well, actually, it's a bit harder than I thought. But I can trust Jesus, the promises he makes. I think I would, I hope I would have said, you know what, Fiona, we're going. Our family's going. Let's follow this Jesus. But this is a huge call. But it's a life-changing call. These steps of faith, these pivotal moments of decision, when we discern what God wants us to do, we have a decision to make. And God gives us the freedom to say no. But we also reap the consequences of saying no. So, just ask a question then. Isn't the grace that we're talked about supposed to be free? What's this about a cost? Giving up everything in our loyalty, in our dedication? Well, yes, grace is free. You cannot earn, deserve, claim, or merit anything from God. We don't do deals with God and saying, look, I've done this, I deserve that. Don't get in that path. It is unmerited favour that all we can do is receive, like a child receiving a gift. Yet we cheapen grace by saying it's free, by grabbing consolation, but ignoring the call to follow Christ. It's nice to have the promises, the assurance, even to have the nice sermons to, you know, reflect what Scripture says around our future is in God's hands. There is comfort, there is hope, there's assurance, there is purpose. That is wonderful. But if that's all we want to hear in one ear and just forget the rest of it about righteousness and justice and having a concern for the oppressed and the needy and the people on the other side of the street, then God says, no, you're not listening. We cheapen grace by grabbing consolation, but ignoring the call to follow Christ. The best reflection of this is undoubtedly from a German theologian, Lutheran theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, well known, who died in the final days of the Second World War. And his book, The Cost of Discipleship, which was written well before the outbreak of war, in 1938, I think it was. This is what Bonhoeffer said. Cheap grace is the enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Grace alone does everything, they say. So everything can remain as before. Doesn't matter. God's got it. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let them model themselves on the world's standards in every sphere of life. And not to presumptuously aspire to live a different life under a grace from their old life. Remember, he's writing this in the mid-1930s in Nazi Germany, where the pressure on the church was to literally keep in step with this movement. Cheap grace, he says, is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a person will gladly go and sell all they have. It is the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all their goods. the Peter, James and John left everything to follow Jesus. It is the kingly rule of Christ. This is his conclusion. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. Can't just wander off wherever we want to go wherever we want to do. We are to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. There is no better pathway to choose than to follow Jesus Christ. So we see as we reflect on Jesus' encounters with different individuals. We've seen him this morning, we've reflected on his calling of Peter and James and John and all the other fishermen. Jesus constantly challenged people to rethink their questions and their requests. He challenged their, and it does challenge our own, imaginations to set aside human constructions of life and society and culture and its artificial value system. If people think they can come up with a better way to live, a better way for the community, this is what it looks like. He says, don't be sold on anything that is other than God's understanding of what it is to live rightly, to do the right thing, to relate rightly. So Jesus' message, when he was challenged about, behold, the kingdom of God has come, is of a deeper, truer order of reality. When he was asked, are you just another movement? Are you a king of Israel? Are you? What is your agenda? What's your political agenda? And Jesus' response is, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't come out of this world. So, what we see in Jesus, what Peter and James and John saw in Jesus, and as more and more people who encountered him saw, is a world, a message that is stripped from the lies, the false vision of our age and culture. Now again, those are the sort of truths we know and we can nod, but as we hear the news, as we see the battles over, it's just so full of opinion pieces in all directions, trying to make sense of this opinion, this analysis, and all these opinions. This is where we can find clarity around the values and what it means to live well. I actually used this quote back in my first innings at St. Matthew's back in the day, and I remembered it and managed to find it. It's by Alison Morgan, an English writer. I've actually managed to meet her. And she wrote a book called The Wild Gospel, where she talked about her life moving from being an atheist and a Marxist into a believer, a follower of Jesus. It's quite a dramatic and beautifully written book. But she has these quotes. Now, again, these were written in 2004, so over 20 years ago, strikes me as still remarkably true. We stand in the church at the end of a long process of accommodation in which we have unconsciously sought to harmonize the gospel with the assumptions of our culture. We can take our gospel commitment and we can take this cultural agenda. Yeah, we can bring the two together. A culture in which abandoning the quest for absolute truth, that is now almost assumed that there is no such thing, has embraced a new set of values: rationalist, materialist, technological, and reductionist. Now, I'm not one to jump readily into political debate, but I do have concerns when billionaires have such control over public policy and direction, because their rationale is largely rationalist, materialist, technological, and reductionist. We need to be aware that they are not our guiding values or hopes for living rightly in this world. Alison Morgan continues, the effect is that we have gradually turned the gospel from something subversive and life-changing into something tamed, packaged, and institutionalized. The gospel has been squeezed out from under the platform of our lives, and I love this phrase, and become merely a picture on the wall. familiar, but essentially unrelated to everyday reality. We like it there, it's a nice picture. We can revisit it occasionally, but let's get on with life as we want it. Can't do that. The gospel needs to be deep and profound. The call to worship that Charles led us into, the prayer preparation, that our hearts would be changed by the Spirit, and that would make us the people God is calling us to be. So, as we rethink this, and where does it speak to our world today? The challenge that I've been hearing in my own reflections in this is to rethink my core values and my understanding of discipleship. The more we encounter Jesus, the more he explodes the faulty foundations of our lives. If I become too comfortable reading Jesus, it's not because my life is so good now that it matches his vision. It's because I'm becoming blinkered and I'm not hearing the challenge. It needs to disturb us, to prod us. The promises of this world, if they come out of this world, if they are shaped by the desires of this world, the values are ultimately an illusion. The value is superficial, and we should set them aside readily. They will not satisfy or be life-giving and giving us a sense that this is actually living well if it's measured by how many products we are able to purchase, our commodities, all that goes with that. The cost of commitment is ultimately no cost at all, because the one who gives us in his grace gives us life in its fullness. So, as we continue our service and reflect on, Peter wasn't just called to give up his fishing, and James and John, they were called to be fishers, to go out, to continue the call, the challenge, the invitation, to let others know and aware of it. So this is where it's landed me when I was reflecting. And I'll suggest as we go into our service, we're going to have an affirmation of faith. We're going to have a time of confession for ourselves and our world. Let's really enter into that. Hear the words of assurance, the promises that God gives. Then the resolve in our prayers and our movement towards the Lord's table, that we end this service going out with a renewed sense, this is where my loyalty lies. This is where my hope lies. And this is whom I trust and whose forgiveness, whose transformation is what changes my life. The call of Jesus is to set aside a false shadow of life and to embrace the fullness of the kingdom reign of God. Amen.